I want to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, if you need a copy of the Bible, some of the greeters will be making their way down the aisles in just a moment. Get their attention, and they'd be glad to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the book of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Some people are worth trusting even if you don't like what they have to say to you. Case in point, when the doctor at the Mayo Clinic tells you that you have a very serious form of cancer that will kill you unless it is dealt with. I don't think there's anybody who likes hearing that. But in that moment, as much as you or I might say, that is not the message I wanted to hear today. In a very real sense, I think we realize that person is worth trusting, even if I don't prefer hearing what he or she has to say to me. This morning, we're going to listen to Jesus deliver a message that doesn't sit well with our American frame of mind. We're going to hear Jesus deliver a message that is hard, it's heavy, it's got some weight to it. And it might go after some issues that we'd rather not have anybody meddling with. But what I want to say up front before we even begin reading and listening to the words of Jesus Christ, what I want to say to you is that Jesus is worth listening to. He's worth trusting, even if we don't exactly prefer what he has to say to us. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word here in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. God's word says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. God, would you bless the reading of your word today? God, we know that your word is powerful to accomplish your purposes in our hearts and in our lives. And God, this morning, right now, we want to position ourselves as listeners. We want to position ourselves as people who are under your word, under the authority of the teaching and lordship of Jesus Christ. We want to position ourselves under his teaching. And we want to say, Lord, accomplish your purposes in our hearts and lives. We pray in the great name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you look back through the history of English preaching, this is the most common outline for Sunday sermons. The most common outline in the history of English preaching goes like this. First, the text, then the doctrine, and then the uses. So if you go back a few hundred years and you read, for example, Puritan sermons that were written 300 or 400 years ago, almost every one of those sermons follows this simple outline. First the text, then the doctrine, and then the uses, or we would say today, the applications. And today, I want to borrow a similar outline and follow in that vein here. What I want to do is I want to take a few minutes to walk back through our text. And then I want to talk about some of the weighty and important doctrinal issues that are here in this text. And then I want to land on real life application, the uses for people like you and me today. We'll begin in the text. Our text begins with an interruption. It begins with someone interrupting the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this has happened a few times along the way already. Jesus is teaching people, and I don't know if it was that Jesus seemed so approachable or what, but people apparently felt about as free as kindergartners to just interrupt him at any point that they felt like. I mean, have you been in an elementary school classroom and seen kids when they just kind of get in the interrupting cow mode, you know? And they just kind of, they're just interrupting anytime they feel like something crosses their mind. Mr. Hannes, I hope that by high school they aren't quite like that anymore. Is that they still do it in high school? They still do it in high school, apparently. But you know, so and I think there was something about Jesus. I don't know why, but people just felt very free to interrupt him. And our verse one tells us, Luke chapter 13, verse 1 tells us there were some present at that very time who interrupted him. At what very time? What's going on when this interruption comes? The interruption comes right on the heels, it would appear, of Jesus teaching some very weighty things about the fact that people must be prepared for the return of the Lord before it is too late. And so we saw when we were going through Luke chapter 12, we saw in verses 54 down through 56, Jesus uses the illustration or the parable of weather. And he says, if you see storm clouds coming, you know how to get ready for the storm. You know, in our world today, you know that if you see those big, thick, black storm clouds coming, you roll up your car windows. And we just said when we were looking at that text before, why is Jesus teaching us about how to get prepared when the storm comes? It's not because he cares so much about the upholstery in your Toyota Corolla. It's because he's after something bigger. Just like you know how to roll up the windows of your car and get ready for the coming storm, Jesus says, as the coming of the Lord draws near, you ought to respond by getting ready, by being prepared for that day to arrive. And then Jesus moves on to another urgent exhortation in verses 57 through 59. He uses another parable, another little story to get it across. And he talks about a person who is being taken into the courtroom. And apparently this person, as they're going into the courtroom, has some opportunity to take a plea bargain, to be reconciled with the accuser. And Jesus says, if you're being dragged before the judge for something you've done, and you have an opportunity to take that plea bargain. Better yet, if you have an opportunity to actually be reconciled with your accuser so that he or she will drop the charges before you get in front of the judge, Jesus says, you have enough wisdom to understand, get reconciled before you get before the judge. Get the matter taken care of now before you have to stand before the judge. Get right before you face judgment. Jesus says this, and he's not just preparing us for your next court date. He's preparing us for the coming of our Lord. He's preparing us for the last day. He's been sharing these very weighty teachings about being prepared for the final day of judgment that is to come. And then just as he's teaching these weighty things, the little interrupting cow listener just pipes in and says, Jesus, did you hear about the latest news? And it's not fun news. It's weighty stuff. It would appear that Pilate had ordered the execution of a number of Jewish Galileans while they were worshiping. That's why this passage speaks about the mingling of their blood with their sacrifices. Apparently, Pilate had ordered their execution to be carried out in such a way that when they went to worship God, they would be slaughtered there in the place of worship. This was, we don't know all the details of that news story, but I would imagine that hearing this report was something like hearing the report that many of us heard last June about how nine African Americans had been slaughtered, had been killed in South Carolina by one murderer who came into their Bible study, who came into their prayer meeting and shot the pastor of the church and eight other people right there when they had gathered to study God's word and pray together. This is one of those like sobering moments where we just say, this world is broken. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus responds to this report of the latest news of the latest tragedy with some weighty words. And we shouldn't misunderstand the tone of what Jesus is saying here. He's not cold-hearted toward tragedy. If we read the rest of the Gospels, we see in vivid, living color, we see the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the hurting. Sometimes in the midst of tragedy, what we most need is just to go and meditate on the tears of Jesus himself. And to meditate on his promise that he will one day wipe away our tears. We shouldn't misunderstand Jesus as being somehow hard-hearted in this passage, but he's in the middle of teaching people about the urgency and the importance of being prepared for the Lord's return when this person comes and shares this latest news story about the latest tragedy. And Jesus, whose heart is no doubt full of compassion, doesn't just say, okay, there's been a tragedy. We're folding up shop. We're not talking about eternity anymore. Jesus, full of compassion, full of love, full of concern for the best interest of everyone who was listening to him that day, says, listen, this latest tragic news is actually an opportunity to be reminded of some really deep truths. Some really important truths that are hard to grasp, but very important. Jesus begins with a question. Verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. It's not that they were worse than anyone else. It's not that they had it coming. It's not that they were being judged or punished by God for some unusual kind of disobedience on their part. But then Jesus adds, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus doesn't stop there. He actually goes deeper. He goes further on this issue of terrible tragedies. I don't know if he wants to clarify that what he's saying isn't just related to the specific circumstances of what happened to those Galileans, or if for the sake of emphasis, Jesus wants to just kind of turn the screwdriver a few more turns to get the truth to lodge in deeper and more solidly. I'm not sure which it is, but for one reason or another, Jesus offers another illustration of another kind of tragedy. And listen, as Jesus kind of responds to a report of tragedy with a reminder of another tragedy, it's worth us just pausing for just one second and realizing tragedies happen in this world. They happen in this life, and we should not be too surprised by them. There will be more tragic news in 2016. I hate to break it to you, but how will we respond when we hear the reports of the next tragedy? Jesus says almost word for word what he said a moment ago. Verse 4, do you think that they were worse offenders, those who died in this kind of tragic crash of a building, when the building kind of architecturally crumbled, 13 people died. Jesus says, do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else who lived in the city of Jerusalem? Do you think they were somehow worse than everybody else? Do you think God was just judging them specifically? No, that's not what happened. But in fact, as these people's lives have come to a tragic end, this is an opportunity, Jesus says, for you to be reminded that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Heavy words spoken to what must have been a diverse crowd of people. Some of them perhaps of the more rebellious variety. And in that case, you know, you can imagine being kind of a rebellious person with Jesus saying, this tragedy reminds you, rebel, that if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. But there's no indication here that he's only talking to tax collectors and so-called sinners in his culture. He's talking to the respectable people of his day as well. And just like John the Baptist before him, when the religious people were coming out, they were traveling out into the wilderness for their religious weekend away with John the preacher. They were going to the camp, they were going to the retreat, they were going to the seminar, they were going to the John the Baptist conference. And they were going there expecting their lives to be changed by the teaching of God's word. And John says to them, Luke chapter 3, you brood of vipers, repent. This is a hard message, especially when we realize that this message of repentance is not only reserved for the worst criminals of society, it's also heralded to the normal, morally normal people who lived in ordinary neighborhoods and worked normal jobs and raised families and did their best. Jesus heralds to all who are listening, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all. The rebels among you and the relatively moral among you, unless you repent before God, you will likewise perish. Heavy words from Jesus that raise a bit of a question. Well, how do I know if I've repented? Jesus seems to some degree to answer that question in the parable that follows. It's a parable about a farmer. A farmer with a vineyard who plants a certain kind of tree because he really likes figs. Now, I'm not into figs, so I kind of need to change the tree in order to get this text. Any fig fans here? If you're a fig fan, you're like tracking with him all the way. Like, yeah, I want my figs. I'll put in, he plants an orange tree, okay? Can we track a little better with oranges? We like oranges? All right, so we'll just transfer from the Middle East to our world for 1 minute, and if that's okay. So he plants this orange tree, and it takes a couple years for an orange tree to get going. It takes up space there in his farm. He's done everything that needs to be done for an orange tree to bear the kind of fruit that an orange tree should bear, and he comes back looking for oranges to harvest, and there are none. And he comes back the next year looking for oranges to harvest, and there are none. And he comes back looking for oranges to harvest, and there are absolutely none. And after several years of a mature tree bearing no fruit, what conclusion do you realistically come to? How many years are we going to wait for this tree to bear fruit? It's time for it to be chopped down and removed. In this story, there's a thoughtful kind of co-worker with the farmer who says, well, what if we give it one more year? We will fertilize this thing with all we got. We're not just going to surface fertilize. We're going to dig down, get fertilizer deep, close to the roots, the best kind of manure we can find. We are going to fertilize this thing with everything we can give it. And then in a year, let's see what fruit it has borne. This parable reminds us a few things about our Master, about our God. It reminds us, first of all, He reminds us, first of all, that he's looking for fruit. Not in the sense that you'll be saved by how you live your life, but in the sense that the fruit that your life bears reveals who you truly are. In the sense that the fruit your life bears reveals whether you have been born again into the living hope that's held out to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's looking for fruit. He's not afraid to judge. As John the Baptist said back in Luke chapter 3, the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. A judgment is coming. And as Americans, we get very uncomfortable with this, don't we? We get very uncomfortable with this kind of stuff because as Americans, we just want to think that God is like the nice dude in the sky. And when I need to feel better about things, I give him a call and he helps me feel better. And then I go back to living my life however I want to live it, as if I'm the king and I'm the boss who calls all the shots and gets to tell God when I need a little bit of comfort on the side. That's how we as Americans like to relate to God. But the God revealed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a God who is way bigger than that. He's not just a little genie in a bottle. He's not just a little tonic to help you feel better. He's God. And he's a God who does not take sin lightly. In fact, if you are tempted to believe that God takes sin lightly, you don't need to look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ, which we were singing about earlier this morning. On the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus was not just dying as an example for us to follow. He is an example for us to follow, yes. But much more than that, he was dying as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, as the propitiation, as the one who did everything necessary to make the relationship right when everything in the relationship had gone wrong by our fault. He took the punishment that we deserved. As he cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no doubt left that our God is a God who is not afraid to execute judgment. And not only the terrible tragedy reported in verse 1, not only the terrible tragedy of the tower in verse 4, the cross of Jesus Christ itself stands as a warning sign to us that the judgment of God is coming. And unless we repent, we too will perish. That's the text that is before us here. I want to talk for just a couple minutes about this idea of repentance that we see here in this passage. Because this idea of repentance is not a very common thread for us as Americans to be talking about, right? First of all, it's just not a very common word. I'll be honest, we don't walk around and say to one another in normal, ordinary speech around the water cooler at work, unless you work for like some super Christian organization or something. We don't use words like repentance. We don't go to other people in the workplace and say, you know what, you need to repent of what you just did. It's not normal, ordinary workplace conversation. And so I want to take a minute and just unpack, what does this idea of repenting really even mean? If Jesus is going to say with such urgency that unless we repent, we will perish, we want to pay attention to what it means to repent. We want to know what we need to do here, right? Because the stakes are dreadfully high. The stakes are urgently important. A definition of repentance can begin by realizing that in the Greek language that we receive the Bible in, the word itself kind of literally means to turn one's mind, for your brain to have a change, for your brain to have a turning of direction. And so some people throughout Christian history have tried to say to repent just means to have a changed way of thinking. But actually, the Gospel of Luke won't let us get away with stopping there in our definition. It's not a bad place to start, but the Gospel of Luke won't let us stop there. Why? Because at the very beginning of Luke, when the theme of repentance first comes up in Luke's Gospel, and John the Baptist is challenging people to repent, and they say, what do we need to do? He doesn't say, here are three things you need to believe differently. When people come to him, these relatively moral people and these rebellious people, when they're there at John the Baptist preaching conference, when they're there and they say, how do we repent? He says things like this: give to the poor. Share clothing with the poor. Share food with the poor. Stop dealing unjustly with people in your workplace. So you see, repentance is not only a turning of our minds. It's no less than turning around in our heads. But it's much bigger than just turning our heads. It's a turning of our entire life in a different direction. It's a turning of our beliefs, a turning of our will, a turning of our intention, a turning of our lifestyle away from sin and Satan and darkness and to Jesus Christ and his kingdom and what he's called us into. That's what this idea of repentance is about. It's about a turning not only of your mind, but of your entire life. One thing that I think we often miss as we talk about repentance is that repentance is essential to the preaching of the gospel message. In our culture today, because we're uncomfortable challenging other people to repent, because we don't talk a lot about the judgment of God that is coming, we've lost our grip on this idea of repentance, which is very, very, very important to Jesus. In fact, look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24 for just a moment. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 24. You need to turn maybe about 10 pages to the right there. Luke chapter 24. Jesus, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, has since chapter 13 died on the cross and risen again in new life, and he's meeting with his disciples, and he's about to ascend into heaven, and he gives kind of his last words, his last charge, his last reminder of what his message has been. And he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Do you hear the summary nature of this? These are my words. You want to know the summary of what my message has been, Jesus says? This is the summary. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I would love to just pause on that, but we're moving on. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and thus it is written that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Do you hear how Jesus packages his essential message? It's not only a message of repentance. Let's be clear on that. If all we ever do is go and tell people, repent, 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 we're missing the most important thing about the gospel. Because the gospel is not most fundamentally about what we do for God. It's most fundamentally about what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and suffered in our place and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. But once we tell people the good news of what God has done for us, and alongside the beautiful and precious message that sins really can be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, alongside that, part of the essential message of Jesus Christ is this: that repentance must be proclaimed in his name among all nations. And if we turn over to the book of Acts and begin reading how the church grew in the most explosive phase of church growth in the history of the church, do you know what the church was doing? I mean, a lot of things. I don't want to boil it down to one thing. But as the church goes around loving people, ministering to those in their midst, displaying the power of the Spirit for others to see, when they have an opportunity to proclaim their message, you would be shocked to realize how often their message is not a whole lot more complex than Jesus Christ lived and you all crucified him, and he's risen now from the grave, and now all people everywhere must repent. It's fascinating. The apostles barely ever even talk about the love of God in the book of Acts. Now, they do, because the greatest display of the love of God ever in the history of the world is the cross of Jesus Christ. But they aren't just going around saying, God loves you, let me hug you. There's a place for that. But their message in the most dynamically explosive phase in church history was Jesus Christ, you crucified him. He's risen from the dead, and now you must repent and turn your life away from serving the idols that you serve. Turn away from the idols of the heart that you've been worshiping and turn to the true and living God. This is essential to the preaching of the message of the gospel according to Jesus and according to God's word. Some of you may be familiar with a pastor and theologian named John MacArthur. Probably the best and most important book that he wrote is a book he wrote a number of years ago called The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he went back and said, how did Jesus preach the good news? And does that line up with the way people today preach the good news? And in that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur makes this remark that's pertinent in light of our text today. John MacArthur says, no message that eliminates repentance can properly be called the gospel. For sinners cannot come to Jesus Christ apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. That demands a complete turnaround and ultimately a wholesale transformation. It is the only kind of conversion that the Scripture recognizes. Do you see the importance of this issue of repentance in God's Word? This is not just kind of some passing thing where we skim over it and we say, yeah, Jesus told some people 2,000 years ago in light of a tragedy that unless they repent, they would perish, and so no big deal for me today. I'm just going to keep on doing things the way I feel like doing them. As we see what God's word says with all of its weight, as we consider the importance of this issue of repentance in the book of Luke, in the gospel message itself, in God's word as a whole, we haven't taken the time to comb through the Old Testament scriptures or the rest of the New Testament to consider how they use this theme. As we consider the importance of this theme of repentance, we should not walk away and say repentance is an interesting idea for people 2,000 years ago today. We should walk away saying repentance is vital for us today. It's not just about how those people back then needed to turn. And track with me here. It's not even just about how those people out there need to turn. Repentance is the call of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ for every one of us in our lives today. Jesus calls us to repent, to have a turning of our minds away from the way our minds were blindfolded by Satan before we were born again. He calls us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance as our lifestyle turns in a Godward direction and we begin living out of the love of God and the love of our neighbor instead of just living every day out of the love of me and myself and I. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to live a radically different life, a life that is radically surrendered to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, as you consider your life, let me just ask you, how radically is your life surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Let's not just take this as interesting information for those people back then. Consider for your own sake. If it's true that unless you repent, you will perish, it's worth pausing every once in a while and considering, is my life surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? All of it? Jesus' call for repentance challenges us, I think, in three ways or so. These are where we get into the uses and the applications, if you will, of this doctrine of repentance. First of all, Jesus' call for repentance challenges us as it relates to urgency. 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 Listen, there is not time to shrug at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been making this clear in the passage leading up to this, and he makes it clear in this very passage as well. I think part of the connection with these two tragedies that are highlighted here in Luke chapter 13 is that neither of these were tragedies that people were prepared for when they woke up that morning. I don't think the people went there to worship saying, today is the day that I'm going to get slaughtered while I'm worshiping God. I don't think the people who walked into that tower for work or for business or for whatever they were doing there, I don't think they walked in there thinking, gee, this thing's kind of tottering a little bit. Maybe I'll die before I get out of here. Their end came suddenly. It came tragically. It came horrifyingly fast. And I think part of what Jesus is saying is this issue of repentance, this issue of being prepared to meet your Maker, it is urgent. It is not something to put off until that day when you finally are ready and you've done everything else you plan to do in your life. And it's like, Jesus, now I'll turn over the last little dregs of my life to you. The end may come much more suddenly than you expect. Jesus reminds us there is a sense of urgency in turning our lives over. And then in the parable that Jesus tells, it's fascinating. There is an opportunity even for this tree that has never borne any fruit to bear fruit. There is an opportunity for that tree to change its ways. That tree is given more manure, more fertilizer in its life. Just as the word of God has been poured over your life. And there is a period of time that is granted and extended. Why? Because our God is slow to anger. It's how he reveals himself and it's what he is like. He is slow to anger. But there is a time when it will be too late. And so today, while it is not too late, let me urge you, friends, listen. Surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait till then. Don't wait till later down the road. Surrender your life to him today. I'm looking at this teaching about repentance and the urgency of repenting before it's too late, and you know, one of the things it does for me is it just reminds me as a dad not only of my urgency in watching out for my own life, but this passage is a helpful reminder to me, giving me a certain degree of motivation in taking this urgently important message to my kids. I'm not just putting it off until they're older, not just putting it off till further down the road, but taking it seriously today. Are they submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? This passage reminds me of the urgency of taking the gospel to my friends who don't yet know Jesus. Why? Because I don't want them to perish. I don't want to just keep living my own comfy little life hidden away from other people who so urgently and so desperately need to hear the message of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. One of the uses of this doctrine of repentance is understanding that there is an urgency in turning away from sin and surrendering our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's an urgency that it should stir up in us. Secondly, it should stir up in us a certain kind of humility. A certain kind of humility. You heard this echoing in the passage. Jesus repeats it for emphasis. Were they any worse? Do you think that you're somehow better than those people whose lives tragically ended? Do you think you deserve something different? This passage cuts out the foundation of self-righteousness and smugness and arrogant superiority from right under our feet. The gospel has a way of doing that. The gospel has a way of leveling the playing field before the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And here we hear Jesus himself leveling the playing field. Do you really think they're worse? Do you think they're worse sinners? Do you think they're worse offenders? Do you think you're so much better than they are? This passage teaches us to look at tragedies, to look at terribly tragic events that unfold, and to respond like the old pastor John Bradford. Have you heard that phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I"? You heard that phrase before? It's attributed back to an old pastor named John Bradford, who was one day in old England, saw out his window a procession of criminals being shamed by being walked down the street as criminals in chains together and being led to the place where they would be publicly executed. He saw these prisoners out there in their shame, being led along on their way to judgment for crimes they had committed. And as the story goes, John Bradford looked out the window, and he didn't look down his nose at those who were heading toward a death, even a deserved death. He didn't look down his nose at them and say, "Oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like them." He said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. Apart from God's grace, I'd be one of those criminals heading toward a judgment that I fully deserve." And don't miss the beginning of that. He realizes that his life is gloriously changed by the grace of God. But he never forgot who he was apart from the grace of God. He never forgot who he used to be. He never forgot where his life would have been headed apart from the grace of God. And I wonder for you, when you see other people who are experiencing consequences for their sins, when you see other people being judged for their mistakes, when you see other people paying for their crimes, when you see other people dying in tragic situations, do we have this tendency to kind of look down our nose and say, "Wow, that wouldn't ever happen to me"? Or have we learned this lesson of humility that Jesus puts before us to say, "There, but for the grace of God, goes Josh Fenske, right alongside the other guilty sinners heading straight toward judgment"? There's a certain humility that this passage should lead us into. But thirdly, a third use, this passage should not only stir us up as it relates to urgency and humility, this passage should also stir us up as it relates to fruitfulness. It should challenge us, it does challenge me, to look at my life and say, how fruitful am I? And how does God want me to bear more fruit before the day that he returns? You see, repentance is not just about a one-time event in your life where you say a prayer and maybe you raise your hand and you come forward and somebody prays for you and say, I did the repentance thing, I'm done with it, and now I go and live my life however I feel like living it. That's not what Jesus' kind of repentance is all about. Jesus' kind of repentance is about saying, Lord, my whole life is surrendered and submitted to you. My whole life is no longer turned toward me, myself, and I direction. My whole life is turned toward Jesus, his kingdom, and heaven's direction. That's what repentance is all about. And so this passage puts before me this helpful test, this helpful challenge. How much fruit am I bearing by virtue of my union with Jesus Christ to the glory of God and for the good of others around me? You know, I shared this not long ago, this idea of repentance being about all of our lives. You've heard of Martin Luther's 95 Theses before? According to the way the story is told, on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 statements for argument on a door to be disputed, to be interacted over. Most of them are kind of so old school and related to such old-fashioned problems that they don't relate a whole lot to us today, but thesis number one is timeless. Martin Luther's first thesis, the thesis at the head of the 95 theses that changed the course of Western civilization, was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And in light of the way the book of Luke uses the word repent, I think Martin Luther hit the nail on the head. He nailed it. Pardon the pun. When our Lord says repent, he's not calling us to a one-time decision. He's calling us to a new way of life in which everything is surrendered and submitted to the lordship of Jesus. In fact, look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. We looked at this yesterday, those of us who were at the Around the Word seminar. We looked at this just yesterday, and we saw these words. Peter, who heard this teaching of Jesus, years later is writing to believers, and he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Listen, this stuff about repentance in light of the last day, this stuff about living a life of repentance before it is too late, it is not just a message for those who don't yet know Christ. It's a message for believers. In light of the day that is coming, what sort of people ought you to be? Peter asks. Not because you're going to earn your salvation by what you do, but because those who are born again by the living hope that's found in Jesus Christ, those who are united with Christ through faith, through that union with Christ, will bear fruit of holiness and godliness to the glory of his name. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you to consider, what sort of people ought you to be? In fact, let's make that a little more concrete. What sort of person ought you to be? If you take seriously that your life is totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Lord want to see going differently over the next year? In your home? If your life is totally submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, how will your relationship with other people in your household be different? In the workplace, with your personal finances, in pursuing reconciliation with other people, in loving and serving the body of Christ. In living on mission, because Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so am I sending you. Before it's too late, with the last day in view, let me ask you, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of person ought you to be? What does an entire life of repentance need to look like in your life? Often, that involves, in fact, regularly, that involves confession to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer seems to suggest that as often as we need to ask for bread, we need to ask for forgiveness. A life of repentance is not a life of perfection. It's often a life of just asking for forgiveness. There's a lot of confession involved. But it doesn't stop at asking for confession. It moves beyond that to saying, Lord, I have an intention to live in line with your will for my life at home, in the office, in the workplace, as it relates to my finances, as it relates to the way I pursue reconciliation, as it relates to loving and serving my church, as it relates to bearing fruit in the community and being light and salt here in this place where you've sovereignly stationed me. It involves confession. It involves purposing to live a new kind of life. And it involves a lot of dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ himself for the grace to keep on growing more and more into his likeness and to keep on bearing fruit more and more and more as we prepare for that day when we will have to give an account to our Maker. Repent. Repent and keep on running in repentance, Jesus says.